As we have been making our way through the Old Testament and journeying through the history of Israel, last week we started looking at two of the kings in the southern portion, which is called Judah. This week we're going to stay in the south, but we're going to focus on some prophets. And so we're in week 14 of about an 18-week series that covers Genesis to Malachi, and we're getting close. So there is an end in sight. But we have learned a lot along the way. And so today, as we go south, we're going to stay in the south. The main theme as we think about the prophets is basically two. It is that God both judges his people, but he also restores his people. The prophets really rose to prominence during a season in the life of Israel where rebellion was prevalent, and so God used his prophets to call his people back to himself, to illustrate their sin, to make known their sin. So there's a lot of devastation that happens, but there's also a lot of rejuvenation. In the humbling that comes from knowing that you're in a place of sin, there is grace that comes and upholds God's people. And so the prophets are those that God uses both to clean out and call to repentance, but also then to build up and restore. And so we're going to look at two today, the prophet Micah, and then Isaiah. So those two are both prophets in the south, in that region, and there were about seven or so in the north called to minister to Israel, and then about eight or so in the south called to minister to Judah. And you remember the northern ten kingdoms were the ones who broke away, and then the two in the south remained true to the house of David. And from that line, from the line of Judah, is where we will find why we're celebrating Christmas, which is the arrival of the Messiah. And so today, we'll look at Micah, who is about from ministering at about 735 BC to about 700 BC. And Micah is one of those prophets who we call a minor prophet, not because his message is less important, but because it's a much smaller book. If you sat down and read the whole book of Micah, it might take you 20 to 25 minutes or so. So you could do it in one sitting. But his major theme is one of both judgment and forgiveness. And so we see prophets speaking to this call for God's people to return in repentance, but then also that forgiveness is possible. So when we have stepped over the bounds, when we have crossed over and transgressed, then God gives forgiveness when we return to him. So the primary theme for Micah is that the Lord who is the judge and who scatters his people because of their sin is also the shepherd king who calls them back and receives them when they return. God does both. He is both a judge who condemns sin, but he is also a shepherd who welcomes back home those who would come to him. And so Micah of Moresheth. Moresheth, I promise you, if you say that 10 times over lunch, you'll have fun. Micah of Moresheth. In the south of Judah, we don't know much about him, but he is a contemporary of Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos, all of them prophesying in the south. And Micah tells us that God empowered him to disclose or to make known the sins of the people. And he lists them. Some of those that he lists are hate, injustice, making crooked everything that is straight. A lot of this, you think sometimes the prophets speak to ancient cultures, but this pretty much describes a lot of what we find today. False business dealing, Micah will call out. Bribery, bloodshed, divination, and witchcraft. All of these were sins that were prohibited from the people of God, and yet these were the things that the people of God had walked into. And so Micah calls them back to forgiveness, to repent of their sins so that they can receive forgiveness. And so he says the sacrifices are prevalent among the people. The formal worship is still happening, but the heart of God's people is gone. The heart of his people are far removed from who God really is. And so there's an amazing passage that says, does God need thousands of rams Is he impressed by rivers of oil, talking about the sacrifices, but also the offerings that come? Is God needy? Do you think he's hungry? Is he starving? Or is he so impotent he can't find his own oil? These are the things that Micah calls back, and so he goes to the heart of it. And if you know any verse in Micah, you probably know this one, but I have to remind you, because this is the call of what Micah is driving at. It's Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Those are expressions of the heart. What is good? This is what God has called us to do. Of course, we should ask ourselves, am I manifesting these kinds of characteristics in my life? Do I do justice? Am I just at work, at home, with my neighbors, all the people around me? When you're measuring out the cups for the kids, it's all the milk in all three glasses at the same level. We have an innate sense of justice. We had three kids, and you always had to do that. If you're pouring milk for the three kids, it's got to be equal, right? Everybody has to get an equal share. The justice is something that should be applied at work, at home, and every place we go. But do you love kindness? I find that rather convicting. Do you love kindness? Do you delight to be kind? Or does it make you happier to be the person of justice, right? The person who commands justice. So when there's wrong, you let people know it. And here we see God calling his people to love kindness. Kindness is a sweet word. It's one we don't find much anymore. And here's a call to not only occasionally entertain kindness, but to love kindness, to cherish kindness in the depth of our hearts, and to walk humbly with the Lord. Micah goes on and he says, if you don't do this, if you don't do these things, he says, Samaria will be a heap of ruins and Jerusalem will be a mountain of rubble. In other words, if there's no transformation of heart, things will go very badly. So that's the aspect of this call to repentance and this examination of the heart. And then we also see that in the middle, when God calls you and us, this is the same today, when God calls his people to acknowledge sin and forsake it, he always then comes with the blessings that will follow. And in the prophetic books, when we see this command for repentance, God always brings in the invitation and the joy to restoration. And so towards the end of his book, after acknowledging the sin, pointing out the error, then Micah does something incredible, and he points to the one who will come one day who will restore all things. And we know this verse, but I want to read this to you because he's pointing to the leader who will one day come and bring peace. And we're celebrating his birthday at this season. Micah 5:2 and 4 and 5 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." We read these verses all of the time. I think we pass over them. We don't stop and think about them. But one thing I want to ask you is, why do you celebrate Christmas? What if we're wrong? What if Jesus is not the Messiah? How do you know he is Messiah? Is it just because you've been taught that? Do you really believe it? Can you point to evidence? So Micah is writing 735 to 700 BC. God always does this. He announces beforehand what he's about to do and gives us clear understanding of how it's going to unfold so that we know that he's the one who's at work. And here, The Jews who received this understood Micah to be pointing to, because there was such failure in Israel, because the people had sinned so grievously and had fallen, God says, I will send someone who will do my will. I will send a Messiah who will accomplish all of my will. He will be the one who is the restorer. And then he says, and I'll tell you where he's going to be born. Bethlehem. Those who understood what this prophecy was pointing to was that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so there's a lot of pointers here, evidence which supports an understanding that Jesus is the actual Messiah. Because Christmas is only good if Jesus really is the Messiah, right? If we're wrong, we're wasting our time. If the Messiah truly has come, that one promised from long ago, if he really has come and we can know it, then that gives us a great reason to celebrate Christmas. And so here we have this, the birthplace, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, a small place in the land of Judah. And I want to point out some verses to you. In verse 2, a couple of hints, he will come forth for God the Father. He will be a ruler in Israel. His coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And then 4 and 5, he will be like a shepherd. He will stand in the strength of the Lord. He will proclaim the majesty of the name of the Lord. And then he will be great to the ends of the earth, and he will bring peace. So question, did Jesus of Nazareth fulfill any of those things? Is he born in Bethlehem? Yes. God orchestrated a national census in order to see to it that he was there when Mary, it was time to give birth. He was of the tribe of Judah. His family descended from Judah. His coming forth is from of old. His heritage is deep. We can trace him all the way back to Abraham. And also, the coming forth of old, his origins are of the supernatural. And how did we see that manifested in the life of Jesus? One of the ways was the authority with which he spoke. If you remember, the Pharisees, I think it was Nicodemus, who came to him at night and said, you know, Jesus, you're doing things that only could be done if God was with you. We know this. And others said, you speak with authority. And I think sometimes, don't you think older people speak with authority? Right? You've been around for a while, you know some things, right? And you can be very authoritative in how you speak. Jesus has been around for a long time. What we discover, he claimed that before Abraham was, he said, I am. And the Jews picked up rocks to kill him when he said that. But they were unsuccessful. A mob is ready to kill Jesus, and we are told he just went through the middle of them. That's supernatural. His authority was supernatural. His way of speaking was supernatural. And he stood as a kind of shepherd. People felt cared for in the presence of Jesus. He stood in the power of the Lord, in the strength of the Lord, and shepherded his people well. And he said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus did exactly that. And he bore the majestic name of God the Father. In his high priestly prayer, let me point to a couple verses. Verse 6 is John chapter 17. Jesus praying to God the Father said, I have manifested your name to the people to whom you have given me out of the world. He's praying to his Father. And he went on in verse 11. He said, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me. While I was with them, verse 12, I kept them in your name. And I have made known to them your name. And I will continue to make it known. And we also know that Jesus' name, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. Jesus was all about the name of God the Father. So when you look at all of these pointers just from Micah to help us identify who the Messiah will be, I think it's pretty amazing. Do you know anybody else who is from Bethlehem who did any of this stuff? Did any other person from Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem, raised there, rise up as a shepherd among his people, speaking authoritatively, sharing love, caring for the people of Israel? No one else has done that. Conclusive, pretty significant to me. And is his name great to the ends of the earth? We've been talking about Jesus for a long time, haven't we? Why would that be? Because we can have great confidence that he is the Messiah. And I will point one thing else. There were a couple of men, we're not told exactly how many, wise men who came to Jesus at his birth, probably from the region of Persia. They're Gentiles. His name, they came to worship him. And at the very end of his ministry, we are told that Greeks came. In John chapter 12, just before he was crucified, a group of Greeks, meaning Gentiles, came to ask for an audience of Jesus. They said to Andrew, "We would love to see Jesus." And after that statement, we're told Jesus said, "Now it's time." His name, his ministry is spreading. The name of Jesus is being magnified. And so we see his name being made great to the ends of the earth not only happened now, presently, but also even in his lifetime, his ministry was being magnified to an extent that even Gentiles were coming and seeking him. Who else did that? Who else in the history of the world has done that? And then finally, in that verse in Micah, we are told that he will bring peace. The very end of verse 5, he shall be their peace. And we often call Jesus the Prince of Peace, don't we? Have you ever been confused by that? Because when you look around the world, does it look peaceful? Well, Jesus did not come to bring peace among men. He actually said in Matthew 10, 34 and 35, "I did not come to bring peace on earth among all men on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I will come and set a man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And then he went on and said, "And if you love your mother or your father more than me, you're not worthy to follow me." He's not saying I bring a sword, meaning I'm going to kill people. He's saying I divide. People are divided over me. He came to bring peace between sinful humanity and a holy God. The Prince of Peace that he is by offering himself as a sacrifice, he brings peace between us and God, not all of us on the planet. Hopefully, all of us on the planet will be kind and peaceful to each other, but Jesus' primary ministry was to give his life as an atoning sacrifice so that the holiness of God would allow sinful people into his presence. And so Paul says this in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, we now have peace with God." That's the peace that is most needed in the world. There will never be peace on earth among men without peace between man and God. We will never be content with one another if we don't know that we're right with God. It will constantly lead to strife. And so as we think about Jesus, Micah says he will bring peace. It will be peace between sinful people like us and the holiness of God who cannot tolerate sin. That's the greatest peace. And we have that peace if we put our faith in Jesus. So Christmas is wonderful because it is a time that we ought to be reminded, my sinfulness has been atoned for. God will accept me. If you know you're accepted by God the Father, then you can endure a lot of nonsense from all the people around you. Amen? That's what God has called us to do. That's Micah's message. And so that's Micah. He points to Jesus. Even in the middle of chaos, he's calling for repentance of sin, but he points to a restorer. So quickly, now let's go to Isaiah, because we find in Isaiah something very similar. They were contemporaries, ministered about the same time, but Isaiah had a much longer ministry, about 740 or so to 680-ish. And he was born in Jerusalem. And again, we know almost nothing about Isaiah except that his father was a man called Amos, and other than that, we know nothing about him. Very interesting. The Bible is completely silent on his circumstances of life, the community that he grew up in. We know almost nothing about him, but we know everything about his mission. And he is classified as one of the major prophets, not because his message is more important than the other prophets, but because he took 66 chapters to write them. So if you could read Micah in 20 to 25 minutes, you know how long it would take you to read Isaiah? I think about 3.5 or 4 hours. Yeah, somewhere in that neighborhood. It's an incredible amount of material, and yet his central theme is the sovereignty of God. He elevates the sovereignty and the power of God in ways that are absolutely astounding. And one theme that comes through again and again is that everything that God does is for his own glory. We were created for his glory. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God created all of us, every human being, both to reflect his glory, but also to rejoice in it. He chose Israel as the primary means through whom this world would see God's glory displayed. But the sin that Isaiah highlights is we reflect other gods and we rejoice in other gods. And so idolatry is present in the lives of the people. And from the very beginning of the book, this is the problem. Here's a wonderful God who delivered his people and provided for them in incredible ways, and yet Israel turns away from him. Let me just read a couple of verses from the first chapter. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, Yahweh has spoken. Children I have reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand, fill in the blank, that I am their God. That's an amazing analogy, right? Your dog knows your voice, right? Your animals know the voice of their master, but God is saying to Israel, you don't know me. I reared you. I delivered you. I gave you life. I brought you to a place of blessing, and you don't know me. He goes on, sinful nation, verse 4, a people burdened or laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged. You are so foreign to me, and I am your God. You are so far removed, and you will be destroyed. And we saw Samaria will be destroyed during Isaiah's lifetime in 722 BC. And he says that will happen to Judah if you're not careful. And yet, God in his grace, his name is defamed among his people. And in his grace and his mercy, for his glory, he says, I will fix this. For my name's sake and for my glory, I will change this. Isaiah 43, 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Meaning, I will be gracious to you for my name's sake, not because you deserve it. I want my name to be magnified, my glory to be demonstrated. And so I will show the great nature of my mercy and grace so that you will praise me, not because you deserve such goodness or such kindness. And he goes on in 48, 9 to 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For my sake, for the sake of my praise, I restrain it that I may not cut you off. For behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake, and for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give another. God is saying, I am going to bring about a restoration because the way that you're living makes me look bad. It makes it look like I tolerate sin. And so I am going to change the situation. I've not given you the full vent of my anger. I don't want to destroy you. I want to give you grace. And so for my name's sake, I have withheld my wrath and I will continue to do so because I'm going to bring about someone who will accomplish all of my will. And who will give me great glory. And then Isaiah goes on and he says, I'm going to raise up a suffering servant. This is pointing again to the Messiah. So God's name is defamed. His will is ignored. And so he's going to raise up someone who will do all of his will and who will magnify his name and who will proclaim all of his goodness and will live in such a way that shows the glory and goodness of God. And so here's what he says about this servant. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Have you heard those words? If you know the story of Jesus' life, does that ring a bell? It should. It should remind you of the day that Jesus was baptized when God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." You remember? What did he say? "In whom I'm well pleased." That is almost the same language. "This is my boy. I am happy with him. I love him." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, God did the same thing. He said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Pay attention to what he says." Jesus, we are told in Matthew 12, fulfilled everything that, I wish I would have read all of Isaiah 42, but Isaiah, it's an immense chapter and I couldn't get it all. So I just want to point you, Matthew says Jesus fulfilled the next seven verses of Isaiah 42. Jesus fulfilled them. He accomplished everything. God was praising him and was proud of him. And then in Isaiah 61, another verse about this servant, he says, Isaiah speaking in advance by the movement of the Holy Spirit, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." So Isaiah, being led by the Spirit, is looking forward and seeing this is what's going to be true about the servant, the suffering servant. He says, "He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, bring good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison doors to those who are bound, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." When Jesus began his ministry in his hometown, in the synagogue, they gave him one day the scroll of Isaiah and said, "Here you go, Jesus, would you read some scripture to us?" He unrolled it to this passage and he read this. This you can find this in Luke chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. He rolled up the scroll. When he finished reading those two verses, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Everybody's looking at him like, What are you reading here? You're speaking like you're claiming this for yourself. And then Jesus said, when everybody's eyes were on him, "Today, this passage is fulfilled in your presence." Everybody went nuts. Incredibly, Jesus is claiming to be the very living fulfillment of Isaiah's words spoken 700 years before Jesus arrived. Can you have confidence that Jesus really is the Messiah? He's claiming to be the living fulfillment. God himself spoke from heaven to affirm Jesus of Nazareth. He's not done that from anybody else that we know of in history. Jesus is completely unique. So if you're looking for evidence to know with confidence that Jesus is the Messiah, here's some more. And we'll keep going because incredible specificity is given to the death of Jesus, which is fulfilled in very specific detail. Isaiah 53:5. "This suffering servant, we are told, will be pierced for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace will be upon him, and with his wounds we are healed." This is exactly what happened to Jesus at the crucifixion, was it not? He was pierced, right? And we know it wasn't his iniquities. I mean, his iniquities is not what he was dying for. Ours were the ones that he was dying for because Jesus was resurrected. But we go on, it gets even more detail. 53:7 of Isaiah. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like sheep that was silent before its shearers, he opened not his mouth." When the high priest questioned Jesus and said, "You hear all these accusations against you. Aren't you going to offer a defense?" And Jesus was silent. He said nothing. When Pilate questioned him and asked him, "What do you say to all of these things?" He said nothing in fulfillment of this promise. Nobody else has done that. Isaiah 53:9. "Now, you need some more evidence? Evidence that was completely beyond Jesus' control." So we've already seen his birth. He didn't control where he was born. He showed up. Of course, he's God, so he did have something to do with it, but you get my point. None of us control where we were born, right? Did you vote to be born in the city you were born in? No, Jesus, born in Bethlehem. What about the circumstances of his death? Why not let this speak to, is he really the Messiah? Isaiah 53, 9, 700 years before Jesus arrives, his grave was with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And we are told two things in Matthew 27. Jesus was crucified with two robbers. No control over that. The Romans chose to, alongside of him, crucify two convicted criminals, one on either of his sides. And here Isaiah wrote about it 700 years in advance. Also in verses 57 to 60 in Matthew 27, we are told that when it was evening, a rich man called Joseph of Arimathea came and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. He gave it to him, and then Joseph of Arimathea took the body, wrapped it in his own tomb. Here's a rich man that Jesus is with in his grave. Another pointer, never happened in history. All of these things confirming to us Jesus is the Messiah. I could go on and on, but I'll stop. About 113 specific prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Jesus, as best I can count. There are others who count way more. A conservative number is 113. Specific prophecies. Prophecies Jesus had no control over. Like the soldiers who were beside him gambling over his cloak. He didn't make that happen. So I want to say one thing to you. Christmas is the season at which we celebrate the actual promised Messiah who arrived. God, long ago we saw it, foretold to Abraham, one of your descendants, he will come and he will fulfill all of my promises. Hundreds of them, folks. As we have been making our way through the Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled hundreds of them. All of them in order to bring us the great gift of having our sins forgiven, having our sins atoned for, all of our own wickedness put away, so that we could enjoy communion with God the Father and be received by a holy God, and that communion that we lost in the Garden of Eden can be reclaimed, but through faith in Jesus and the reception of his Holy Spirit. That's what we're celebrating the beginning of so long ago. And I wondered, don't lose the incredible magnanimity of that. Magnanimity? You know what I'm saying? It's wonderful, right? Magnanimity. Magnanimous. It's huge. Let the joy of this Christmas fall on you. Let the promise of a God who thousands of years ago said to a little guy living in a tent, "Will you believe me? And if you do, I'll make your descendants like the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens." And you know what? You're living proof God keeps his promises. If you're one of those people who rejoice in the fulfilling power of God's promise and believe that Jesus was actually the embodiment of God, holy and divine, wrapped in flesh, born in Bethlehem a couple thousand years ago, fulfilling completely the dwelling of God within us. That's what we're celebrating this Christmas. And don't let that truth pass by you in all of the chaos about whatever is underneath the wrapping paper. Those things will be gone in a heartbeat. And yet, salvation will last forever, and the joy of communion is here and now. And so let's pray together. Father, we need you. And Lord, we are amazed that 700 years ago, you gave incredible detail so that we could understand who Messiah would be in fulfilling prophecies written by Micah, prophecies written by Isaiah. And Father, I would ask that you would grant every one of us the faith and trust to simply worship you with with great joy and peace because of all that you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus. Lord, please forgive us for looking away at other things. Please forgive us for turning our eyes away from eternal things, from wonderful things, and being too caught up in this world. It's exactly what was happening in Israel. Their eyes were focused on the things that they could see more than on you, whom they could not see. They worshiped idols. And Lord, we do the same. We are so caught up in the stuff that we can see. And I ask you, Lord, pour joy into our hearts as we yearn to worship you in spirit and in truth. Jesus, we praise you for the peace that you have purchased at the cost of your shed blood. Because there is no peace with God the Father without the shedding of blood. There is no peace for sinners who have no way of atoning for their sins. And yet, Jesus, you willingly offered yourself. Please let the wonder of that truth sink into our hearts, Lord Jesus. And if there are those listening to my voice who doubt that, would you grant them, Lord Jesus, the faith to believe and the faith to trust? So, Father, we simply pause for a moment and think about these prophets who called us to repentance. Lord, if there are things about which we need to repent, would you bring them to mind right now? If we have loved things more than we have loved you, would you please forgive us? If we have placed our faith in powers that are present or forces here on earth, would you free us from that? We repent. And God, let our wholehearted trust rest in you. Move our hearts towards you, Lord Jesus. So thank you for dying for us. Thank you for rising. Thank you for reigning this very day over the universe. And Lord, I pray that we will sing with great joy, knowing that you are a God who fulfills all of your promises. And it is in your powerful and wonderful and sweet and joyful name, Jesus. Amen.